Thank you very much for that special. Good evening. Take your Bibles and let's go to the book of Acts in the 9th chapter. Excuse me if I keep clearing my throat. The good news is I didn't have any Red Bulls tonight. The bad news is I had 3 desserts. And I think that's what's coating my throat. I was choking to death over, so I thought, well, I'll slip out and get a drink of water, and I'll fix this problem. I went and stuck my head under the sink where I almost drowned myself and about choked to death in the sink. I come back, and I'm over here trying to clear my throat. Brother Isaac slides me a lozenge. You know, here, take that. That's going to help you. Really, I almost drowned myself in the sink, so there's no fixing that. But I'm so thankful to be here with you. You know, the Bible is full of great questions, isn't it? And we're going to look at one of these tonight in Acts chapter 9. The question that we're going to examine is, Lord, what will you have me to do? On July the 6th, 2003, I preached the first message of my very short ministry at Garden Grove Missionary Baptist Church, where I grew up, and I actually had preached this passage of Scripture right here in Acts chapter 9. And although, hey, thank you, buddy. I knew there was something special about you. And not just the stuff your wife told me was special about you. You're a good man. I preached this message, and while I didn't really preach this question, I didn't really focus in on this question, I did preach this text. And what I didn't realize at that time is I was actually answering this question about, Lord, what would you have me to do? Because I had struggled. Like a lot of people, I grew up in church, and I gave my heart to Christ as a child. I heard the gospel message, and I remember very vividly the day that I gave my heart to Christ and received Jesus as my Savior. I'll never forget it. It was in the parsonage there in Ringling, Oklahoma. If you don't know where that is, then you're blessed above measure. But Ringling, Oklahoma is where we were at. It was glory at the time. I didn't know it. But I was there, and I was saved in that home. I was baptized a few weeks later. But like a lot of people, I got up and I got out of church as a young adult. And I was, Brother Delmer likes to tell me, Brother Delmer Hume, pastor at Siloam Springs now, he likes to tell me and remind me that I was the worst church member he had. And he was right. I was the worst church member he had at the time. I was lethargic, indifferent, apathetic. You know, at the end of apathetic is just pathetic, right? And so I was all of those things. Now, he says that jesting because he says, you know, you quickly became one of my best church members, and I appreciate that. But God began to work in my heart. And on December 29th of 2002, and the Lord spoke to me in a way very clearly, that I needed to get right and get serious about my walk with Christ. And I remember where I was at. I had gone to church that morning. I did God a huge favor and went to church that Sunday morning. Isn't that good when we do God a favor by going to church on Sunday? I felt so good about myself. And I was out and I was putting together a basketball goal for my little son who couldn't even walk at the time. I don't know why I was doing this, but anything to keep from going back to church. But I was deeply under conviction, and my father called me out of nowhere, and he said, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm putting together a basketball goal. I'm going to go home, get ready for work tomorrow, and move on with my life. He said, you know what you need to do? And those of you who knew my father, you can almost hear the echo of his voice when he says this. He said, you know what you need to do, Matt? He said, you need to put down your tools, get in your truck, drive out to that church, listen to the preaching, then walk down the aisle and grab your pastor by the neck and tell him that you're sorry that you're a wayward church member who doesn't care much about the kingdom of God and in his work. And then you ought to get right with God and start helping your pastor and start serving in that church. And I said, okay, that sounds like a pretty good plan. I was so deeply convicted. He couldn't have driven down there and punched me in the heart any harder than what he did from Norman, Oklahoma over the phone. I went home. I changed my clothes. I told my wife. I said, I'm going to church. She said, you okay? I said, I don't know. I just feel compelled. And I went to church. I don't even know what Brother Delmer was preaching. I just remembered he was right. I got it. And the Lord had been working on me. I have to get some things right. And on December 29th, 2002, I walked down the aisle and I rededicated my life to Christ. And listen, when I say I rededicated my life to Christ, I don't mean that I said a little prayer and I felt a little bit better about who I was. I mean that night I said, God, I'm yours. I'm yours from here until you take me home. I'll serve you. I'll do what you want me to do. And I walked out a different person than I walked in. And I began to serve God. I did. I tried to do everything I could in my church. You know, Brother Delmer, tell me what you want me to do. You want me to, you know, I was asking Brother Delmer, what would you have me to do? But it wasn't the right question. And Delmer's trying to help me. You know, we're going door knocking and I'm teaching a Wednesday night teenage class and I'm leading the singing and I'm doing everything I can. And then I heard God speak to me that there's more. And so on June 22nd, of 2003, I surrendered my life to the gospel ministry. And it didn't come without some difficulties. By the way, my wife did not marry a preacher. I'm still not sure that she's married to one, but she's married to me, and I'm doing the best I can. And so that was difficult. I remember the argument we had. She said, oh, you're only going to do this because this is what your dad does. And I said, hey, if there was ever a reason why I wouldn't do this, it's because this is what my dad does. And then on July the 6th of 2003, I got up and I preached my first message. And I didn't realize it, but I was really answering this question right here in Acts chapter 9. As I preached from this passage, I was answering this question, Lord, what would you have me to do? And the answer in my mind was clearly, he would have me to preach the gospel, but not everybody. Listen, the most important person in my life on this earth was not on board for this. And it was difficult. I had to call my father-in-law and say, hey, God's calling me to preach. And I had no slight against him. He didn't understand it. Most people don't understand it. That's the problem. He said, well, if you think you can support a family that way, I said, well, I don't know, but we'll find out. And I got up and I preached my first message in a church where almost never does anybody come down the aisle. In a church where almost never does anybody move or say amen or laugh at your jokes. That's why I like you guys. You laugh at all my jokes, even when they're not funny, and I appreciate that. I preached my little heart out from this passage right here, and I preached about how God can change a man like the Apostle Paul. And when we got down to the end, the altars began to fill up with people coming down the aisle as God was revealing to me that indeed this is what I want you to do. And the first person down that aisle was my wife. And right behind her was my dad. And the three of us got together and we prayed. And my wife, for the first time, she said, I have no doubt that this is what God wants you to do. Man, I can't tell you what that did for me. Changed my life. And she's been a tremendous wife so far. And she said she's going to try to keep me a little longer. We've almost made it to 19 years of marriage. But I asked that question, Lord, what would you have me to do? And he said, this is it. And see, I think many of us never even get to this question because sometimes we're afraid of the answer, aren't we? Now, I asked you last night to do something that we're not prone to do, and that is I ask you to predispose yourself to obedience, to whatever God is speaking to your heart and whatever way He's dealing with you. Because I don't know you that well. I know some of you, but I don't know how God is dealing with you. I don't know what's going on in your life and in your marriage. But whatever God is speaking to your heart, ask the question, Lord, what would you have me to do? And then be willing to obey whatever He prompts you to do. And we're going to look at this tonight, at this great question today that was asked by Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul, when he meets the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he asks that question, Lord, what will you have me to do? You know, it's actually the second question that he asks. And we're going to look at that. So let's go together. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And we'll read down to verse 6. It says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. And he desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, and here's the first question, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Let's go to God in prayer. Would you bow with me? Father, we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for the blessings of the Scriptures and the blessing that we see here in this very text as a person who you had appointed great things to finally surrenders himself to you and asks that question. And Lord, I thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul and how he has given his life over to you at this point, and you have given him great purpose and great power. I thank you for the way that you used him, and I thank you that there's a great effect that's even in our lives today because of the work that you did through him in those times. And I pray, God, tonight that we, your people, from whatever church, whatever city, us, your children, would stop tonight and ask that question to you one more time, anticipating your answer, Lord, what would you have me to do? Then help us to answer and do and obey what you reveal to us. God, I pray that you use us in a mighty way. Bless this church. Bless our pastor. Bless their work. Bless their revival. And may all that we do, may it be to your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to look at this in a few ways tonight. First of all, notice the first question here concerning salvation. The first question that Saul asked is, he says, Who art thou, Lord? Now, I want you to notice that Saul is asking this question as a lost man. And he's asking this, he sees the light, he hears the voice, and he knows that it is the voice of the Lord God, but he did not know that it was Jesus of Nazareth. He knew it was the Lord somehow, but he had already rejected Christ. Now, I want us to notice a few things in this first question about his salvation. Notice that Jesus is revealed to Paul. Now, Saul, I'm going to go back and forth. It's Saul of Tarsus who becomes Paul, and I'm sorry, I'll do the best I can. When I say Saul, I mean Paul. When I say Paul, I mean Saul. All right, you're with me, right? You guys are all well down the road. You know who this person is, all right? I'm going to go back and forth. Now, I will correct one thing. Moses was not the daughter of Pharaoh, okay? I learned that last night. See, you come to church, you learn something. Last night, I was trying to say that he would not be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, I never caught it. I said Pharaoh's daughter or something. I don't know. Melissa told me pretty quick. She said, hey, just so you know, Moses was a guy. Identified as a man. There was no gender confusion on Moses' part. So, hey, you preach long enough, you're going to say something stupid, okay? That's just how it is. Back at Christmas, my pastor was preaching, and he was trying to talk about Santa coming down the chimney, and he kept saying, Satan is coming to your house, and Satan's going to come down your chimney. All the kids are waiting on Satan to show up, and there were kids running out of the sanctuary, and I'm looking around going, he had no idea. He said Satan four times. You know, it's just a couple of letters, and that guy's been preaching a long, long time, so it happens, okay? We'll get it right, though. Now, notice that Jesus is revealed to Paul here. Saul of Tarsus is a believer in Jehovah God. Understand that. But when he's asking this first question here, when he says, Who art thou, Lord? He's asking that as a lost man. He believes in Jehovah God, but he has rejected the claims about Jesus, that he was indeed the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament by the prophets. Saul could not see that in the Scriptures. And Saul knew the Scriptures, by the way. He was no idiot. Saul knew the Old Testament scriptures very, very well, but he was blinded to the truth. You say, well, how could he be blinded to the truth? Well, I believe Saul was blinded by his religion. Hey, listen, friends, that's not something new. People today are still blinded by their religion. You think, how can they not see this? How can they not see that the Bible clearly teaches this and the Bible clearly says that? But people are blinded by religion today. And by the way, I'm not all that big on religion, come to think of it. But people love their religion so much that they will sacrifice the truth, the obvious truth of God's Word, to hang on to their religion in spite of what the truth says. I've had people tell me, say, I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I saw. I know what I felt. I know what I heard. Well, listen, I hear things and I see things too, but that's usually after I've eaten pizza after 9 o'clock at night. And those visions are not from God, by the way, friends. They can be cured with a little Zantac 75 or whatever. A little over-the-counter can fix some of those visions for you. But I've had people tell me, say, I don't care. My own uncle said, I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I felt. That's dangerous ground. Amen. People blinded to the truth by their own religion. I have people all the time say, well, you know, we go out and knock on doors and they'll say, listen, I don't really like to talk about religion. I say, that's good. That's not why I'm here. I'm here to talk to you about Jesus Christ. I'm here to talk to you about a relationship with God through His only Son, Jesus Christ. I don't really care about talking about religion too much. And here's the Apostle Paul in his days of being Saul of Tarsus. He's very familiar with the Scriptures. He's a Pharisee. And he's trusting in his religion and in his good works to get him to heaven. You see, Judaism had become such a religion by the time Jesus arrived. The Jewish leaders, religious leaders at that time, taught that keeping the Mosaic law and offering required sacrifices was the way that you could acquire heaven and be assured of heaven. And Gentiles, hey, Gentiles could be a part of their religion too as proselytes, although they were always considered to be a second-class citizen and all that. Saul probably came to this place, to Jerusalem, too late to hear Jesus preach. But he obviously knew something about Jesus. He never mentions having known Jesus or having heard him preach while he was here in the flesh. He's a rabbi, he's a scholar. But when he hears the Christians preaching about Jesus Christ and he rejects them, he rejects their teaching, and not only does he reject their teaching, he begins to persecute vehemently these Christians, hauling them to prison and trying to kill them. Why does he do this? Why would Saul want to go to this extent to persecute these Christians? Because he sees them as a threat to his religion. He sees them as a cult. And he sees Jesus as a false Messiah. And he hates them. In fact, Paul thinks that he is doing God a favor by exterminating Christians. He thought they were raging heretics. He hates them with a passion. The Bible tells us, and Paul even in his own testimony tells us, how that he persecuted the church even unto death. He hated these Christians. But then Saul is knocked off of his feet, and he's blinded by this bright light from heaven. And then he hears a voice, a heavenly voice speaking to him. It is the Lord Jesus, and he's accusing Saul of persecuting him. You say, well, he was persecuting Christians. Yes, but in persecuting Christians, he's persecuting Christ. We are the body of Christ. It's just like when Jesus said, I was hungered and you gave me food, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was naked and you clothed me, I was a stranger and you took me in. And they said, wherein have we done all these things? He said, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of one of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. So to do good unto others is to do good unto the Lord. But hey, to persecute Christians is to persecute Christ. And he was doing this as a lost man. But now Jesus is being revealed to Paul. But notice secondly, Jesus is received by the Apostle Paul here. So Saul now asks that first question. He says, who art thou, Lord? It was obvious to him that the voice he was hearing was the Lord God from heaven. But who is the Lord God? Would Jesus identify himself to the Apostle Paul or to Saul of Tarsus? I think in his heart, I think deep down in his heart of hearts, Saul already knew who it was. I think he already knew who it was. Who else had he persecuted save Jesus? He said, I am Jesus who now persecutes. He knew it was him. And here's Paul. He says, oh no, it's true. He is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And Paul realizes for the very first time that the fight that he's been fighting for God was a fight he's actually been fighting against God. And he receives, and I believe right then and right there, I believe that Saul of Tarsus received Christ Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and he was a changed man, never the same. And I think I can prove that because, you look, he was never the same. And the Bible says, if any man be in Christ Jesus, what? He is a new creature, old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Saul was never the same after this encounter. Jesus was revealed to him, and then Jesus was received by him. He had heard the gospel. He knew that the Christians were preaching that you must repent and that you must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had even debated with Stephen and others about such things, yet he had not believed it. And now in this moment, he met the Lord Jesus himself. And I think that Saul had long suspected that Jesus was truly the Messiah. But Saul had a problem, didn't he? One of his problems was he was very religious. And I'm going to tell you something, guys. I think at the risk of sounding old school, I guess, I think a lot of people are trading in Jesus for their religion. They're trading in salvation for their religion. I think deep down in his heart, he knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but he had some problems. Hey, he was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader. He was raised by good parents. And in order for him to give himself to Christ, guess what was going to have to happen? He was going to have to give up some things. It was going to cost him to take Jesus as his Savior. I got news for you. It's still going to cost something for everybody. It's going to cost us something. He was going to have to probably turn his back on his family, or they would turn their back upon him. I've heard the story and testimony of a Muslim who became a Christian named Nabil Qureshi. Nabil's testimony is unbelievable. If you've never heard it, you need to look him up on YouTube. You can hear him preach. He's passed away now, but he's a young man who was raised in Islam. And Nabil says, you know, Islam wasn't a religion. It was a life, a lifestyle. By the age of 5, Nabil had gone with his mother and read through the entire Quran at the age of 5. He said, I had a prayer for when I washed my hands. I had a prayer for everything that I did. He said, we weren't just religious. This was our entire life was being drenched in Islam. And he said, I was the Islamic Muslim son that my parents were very proud of. And we were an Islam family through and through. But what he didn't expect was Jesus would reveal himself to him one day. You know where he did it? He said he had a college roommate who would read his Bible. How about that? A Christian college roommate who would read his Bible. And he said, I would challenge this man, this young man, on the scriptures that he was reading. He said, what I didn't realize is that he was an up-and-coming Christian apologetic person. He said he's working on his apologetic skills in defending the Word of God. And he said he would answer my questions. He said his conviction that he brought over me by his commitment to his religion and to Christ changed me. He said, I began to see things about Jesus I'd never seen before. And he said, it changed my heart. He said, but the day that he got me was when he said, listen, if you came to the truth that Jesus Christ was the way, the truth, and the life, and you had to give up everything to follow him, would you do it, Nabil? If that's the truth, because Islam, he said, listen, he said, we took great pride in our religion because we knew for sure that we had the truth. He said, but my roommate challenged me that if you found out the truth was Jesus and it would cost you everything, would you give it up? And he said, I wrestled with that. And he said, I wanted to give my life to Christ so bad. He said, I could not stand the thought of calling my parents and telling them that I had left Islam to go to Christianity, to follow Jesus Christ. But he finally did. And it cost him everything. His family ostracized him because of his allegiance to Jesus Christ. And I think that's some of the problems that the Apostle Paul was facing. It was going to cost him dearly. He was going to have to look his colleagues in the face and say, no, this Jesus whom we rejected, he is Lord and he is the Savior. He is the Messiah. And listen, he was going to lose his family. But Jesus said this, he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And so Paul does what he never thought he would do. He receives Christ. So you see the first question concerning salvation, who art thou, Lord? And Jesus reveals himself, and Paul receives Christ, and he's never the same. That's the first question regarding salvation. Notice the further question concerning service here. It gets down to the question that we originally intended for. It says, Lord, what will you have me to do? The first question he asked as a lost man. This question he asks as a saved person, as a saved man. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. I believe that. Now, what will you have me to do? And as soon as Jesus reveals himself and Saul becomes a believer, he asks this question. Now, I want you to notice a few things about this question. Number one, it's a personal question. Notice he says, what will you have me do? He didn't say, what would you have so-and-so do? And this is a question, listen, that every believer ought to ask. He didn't ask, what must I do to be saved, like the Philippian jailer did. He didn't ask that question. He'd already been saved. And we know that because Jesus didn't say, believe on me and you shall be saved. He said, what will you have me to do? And Jesus instructs him to get up and go back to the city, and instructions will come for you later on. God sends a messenger to him to instruct him further for his life. But this is a question that every believer, listen, you want to have revival in this church or in your church if you're from a different church, you need to ask this question to the Lord, what will you have me to do? Now listen to me, Calvary Missionary Baptist Church. It isn't, what would you have Brother Isaac to do? It isn't, what would you have Brother so-and-so or Sister so-and-so to do? It's, what would you have me to do? You know, for the longest time, I thought my name was Unita. People would come up to me and say, you need to do this, and you need to do that. You need to start this ministry. You need to start that ministry. Finally, I thought, oh, they're talking to me. I was looking around for Unita. I thought, is my name Unita? How about you oughta? How about you oughta? See, people are really good at coming up for things for other people to do. You know, the pastor, he don't have anything else to do, right? You know? People sometimes think pastors are lazy. I invite anybody to come spend a week with me, and you'll see why I drink Red Bull, all right? I invite you to come spend a week with me and just live my life for one day. And I love it when people come up to me and they suggest things that I ought to do. I'm like, you know what? What about you? Why don't, if this is something that's on your heart, why don't you do it? If God's placed this burden on your heart, what would you have me to do? It's a personal question. Now that I'm saved, Lord, what is your will concerning me? What do you want me to do in service to you? And can I say this? Your church needs your service. You need your church, and your church needs you. And I have discovered, and all the pastors in here can amen this, I have discovered that no matter how big the church is, the percentage of people serving God in that church is about the same. It's about 80-20. 80% watching and 20% serving. Adrian Rogers said that church is like a football game. There's 50,000 people watching, 22 people work themselves to death, desperately in need of a break while they're desperately in need of exercise. Right? And churches like that sometimes. We overload a few people who want to serve. What would you have me to do? It's regarding your service. It's a personal question. And you tonight, to get revival in your heart, ought to get on your knees and say, God, what do you want me to do? It's not too late. I don't care how old you are, friends, or how young you are. God can still use you. He has a purpose for you. He had a purpose for the Apostle Paul, and man, did he ever have a purpose for him. Secondly, it's a pertinent question. God surely saves us for a reason, for a purpose. Amen? Well, why did God save us? What does He want us to do now that we belong to Him? What is God's will for us? Have you ever asked the Lord that question? Lord, what do you want from me? When we think about the will of God, we have to look at it in a couple of ways here. God has a general will. Did you know this? He is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's a generalized will. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the faith." That's everyone. He has a general will for people to be saved and come to Him in repentance. But He also has a specific will for you. And it's different than me. We're not the same. Listen, everybody has a purpose in this church and in the church that you serve in. And I want you to know that whatever your purpose is, God has a gift for you and He wants to use you. I want you to look with me. Take your Bibles. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a second, would you? Everybody has a purpose. And everybody's gifted differently. I've noticed that. I don't have the gifts that other people have. Some people can fix things and do things. I don't have that gift. And somebody came out. I mentioned last night that griping is not a spiritual gift. Somebody came out and said their husband got a double portion of that. Who was that? Said if that was a spiritual gift, he got a double helping. But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's look at verse 14. He says there, for the body is not one member, but many. Talking about the body of Christ. You're the body of Christ. He said, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the foot says, I'm not a hand, so I'm not really a part of this, surely it's still part of the body. Verse 16 says, and if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body. Look at this. As it hath pleased Him. God has a purpose for every member in this body. He has a purpose for you. He has a plan for you. It's up to you to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And then when He reveals it to you, go and do it. Don't be a hearer of the word only, but be a doer of the word. Look over at verse 27, if you would. He said, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church first, apostles, secondly, prophets, thirdly, teachers, and after that, miracles, then gifts and healings and helps and governments and diversities of tongues. Listen, God has placed people in this body that are different. Not everybody in your church is going to be like you, and that's a good thing, by the way. I praise God. You know who I don't, the people I don't like? People who are like me. I couldn't stand me if I had to live with me. Don't smile like that. Man. I say that. She was like, amen, amen. I don't like the people who are like me. Because if there was two people like me, then who's going to listen? Right? God makes us all different. We're all members in particular. We're all part of this body, but He places them in the church, in the body, as it pleaseth Him. And every member can have a purpose in this. It's a pertinent question. God has a general will for you, but He has a specific will. You know, part of His will is for you to be baptized. Follow Him in baptism and join a New Testament church and be a faithful member there. A faithful member. The church is to baptize all believers but they are to come willingly. If they don't come willingly, then it's kind of like a crime. It's like drowning people against their will. But this is part of God's will for you. God's will includes your obedience. You see, it's kind of already in the mix when you say, Lord, I want to receive you as my Savior. You're already kind of saying, I'm going to obey you. Amen. And he says, arise and be baptized. Join the church. Be faithful. Serve in that church. Find out what he wants you to do. Notice, thirdly, it's a penetrating question. Saul does something here that I think he probably never thought he'd ever do. He addresses Jesus as his Lord. That was a huge step for the Apostle Paul. He says, once he received Jesus, once Jesus revealed that the voice he was hearing was indeed Jesus, he still addresses him as Lord. Now, I think that's important because I think some people are confused about this today. Some people think, well, I can just receive Jesus as my Savior and I get a get-out-of-hell-free card and I get a fire escape, but they don't really want the lordship of Jesus in their life. But I got news for you. Jesus, this same Jesus, God has made him both Lord and Christ, according to Acts chapter 2. He is Lord and Christ. He is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul now, as a saved person, addresses Jesus, the person whom he hated, the person whom he persecuted. He now addresses him as Lord over his life. He knew that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and the promised Messiah, but now Saul is willingly, now look at this, he is willingly submitting himself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now I want to tell you something, friends. Don't skip over this. Because here's the problem many people in our churches have today. And this, listen to me, this is why revival does not come. It's because God's people refuse to put themselves under His lordship. You say, well, what does that mean? Brother, what are you trying to say? Here, let me say it to you this way. Many people say, listen, I love Jesus and I want to go to heaven someday with Him. But they refuse to take themselves off the throne of their heart and enthrone the Lord Jesus Christ. They're still calling the shots. I commit to this and I commit to that because I can control my commitments. Friends, Christianity is not about your commitment. It's about your surrender. Amen. It's about you surrendering yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's what's happening here to the Apostle Paul. For the first time in his life, he says, that's Jesus. And he is Lord. And he puts himself right under him. And he says, Lord, Master, what do you want me to do? And most Christians, hey, submission is a cuss word in most churches. People don't like submission because it makes them feel weak. It makes them feel like they're not in control. I got news for you. You're not in control anyway. You're not. But when you finally submit yourself, you're finally putting yourselves in the hand of somebody who is in control. And Paul does something here. He puts himself under the lordship of Christ. And I want to encourage you, revival will never come until we submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Until I take Matt Raines off the throne of his heart and I put Jesus Christ in his place. It's not going to happen. We can have all the services you want. I can drink all the Red Bulls in this county. And we can have preaching every night for 10 months. And we can do all these things. But revival will not come until you submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I can't do it for you, and your pastor can't do it for you. Is Jesus the Lord of your life? I want to ask you that. Now, I want you to answer that in your heart, honestly. Is Jesus really the Lord of your life? That's a question that will haunt many people. They don't want Jesus in their life. They don't want Jesus calling the shot. They want to still be in charge. Now, I want to pick up one last point here. The first question was concerning salvation. Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus. I believe that, Paul says. The further question was concerning his service. What would you have me to do? And then there's a final question I want to look at concerning sacrifice. And it's not a question that's actually spoken, but it's implied in what the Lord said concerning his calling for Saul of Tarsus. He said that Saul, who is Paul, would be an apostle to the Gentiles. That may have been hard to swallow. But notice his calling here. God sent a disciple into Damascus to Saul with further instructions. Look in chapter 9, and you see in verses 13 and 14 that he sends Ananias. The Lord speaks to him and tells him to go in and find Saul of Tarsus and share his calling for him. Now, Ananias has a bit of a hesitation here. Look in verse 13. It says, "Then Ananias answered the Lord. He said, 'I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name.'" Ananias kind of takes a step back and says, "Are you sure about that?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Listen, Ananias, I want you to go in here and I want you to find Saul of Tarsus and you tell him what I want him to do." Ananias is kind of concerned about it. I honestly don't blame him. He knew that Saul was what he was. And listen, he knew that Saul was on his way to Damascus to continue his persecution. It's possible, if not probable. Now think about this. It's possible, if not probable, that the Christians in Damascus were having a prayer meeting about this time. It's possible that they were praying, "Lord, you know that Saul of Tarsus is on his way down here, and he is persecuting your children. He is persecuting your church. You know that he hates us Christians. You know that he hates the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, kill him." It's possible they were praying that. Wouldn't you? I would. I would say, "Lord, there's the enemy, and you know who he is. Stop him from harming your people." And God says, "I got a better plan. Instead of killing him, how about if I just save him and make him the best missionary this earth has ever seen?" How about that? It's a good thing. You know, I told you last night, it's a good thing that I'm not God, right? Because I'm like, you know what? I can get down with that prayer request. Just kill that guy. You ever feel that way about somebody? I wish the Lord would just take them home. I pastored a guy one time. I didn't pray for the Lord to take him home. I sought the Lord thrice to remove him from my side. I said, "Lord, I don't care what you do with him. Just get him off of me, please." He was a bulldog. You know, some church members look better going than they do coming. You know what I mean? I was just like, "Lord, have mercy." But the Lord, you know, I called my dad and I complained. I said, "Dad, this guy's driving me crazy. He's the most hateful." I don't know. It does your pastor a lot of good when you go around town and they go, "Oh, you're the church where so-and-so goes." That makes your pastor feel real warm and fuzzy on the inside. And I got that a lot about this fella. I had people tell me, "I'll never come to your church as long as he's there." That makes you feel good. But my dad told me, he said, "You got to learn how to love this guy. God won't remove him until you learn how to love him, because he's there to teach you a lesson." God puts those people in your life, doesn't he? He's there to teach you something, Matt. He's teaching you how to love the unlovable. Not everybody's lovable like me, you know? I've discovered that. Y'all okay? Sister Kathy, you okay? I finally learned how to love this man. I'm not even going to finish this story. There's no way I'm finishing this story. Let's just say the Lord removed him in a dramatic fashion. But you know, the Lord looked at the apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. And I would imagine that Ananias and these people, seriously, I'm being serious, I bet they're praying for God to kill him. I mean, it's kind of like last night we were talking about the Israelites on the bank of the Red Sea and the Egyptian armies bearing down on them. You think they weren't praying for some help? You think they weren't excited when God closed that water up and killed those Egyptians? You don't think they were excited about that? I think they were, because when they got to the other side, they did a little dance, sang a little song, said, "The Lord has triumphed gloriously. the rider and his horse and the chariot, they're overthrown in the sea. I think they were kind of excited that God killed the enemy. And I would imagine that if Ananias, Brother Ananias and I were having a prayer meeting and we heard that Saul of Tarsus was coming, I imagine two or three of us could come together in the name of Christ and pray, God, kill this man before he gets here and hurts my children, hurts my wife. But God says, you know what? I've got a better plan. I'll just save him instead. I thank God for this. And God had a special calling for his life. In verses 15 and 16, he reveals that calling. He says, in verse 15, it says, the Lord said unto him, he said, go thy way, talking to Ananias. He said, go your way, for he, Paul's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. He said, listen, I got a calling for his life. He is going to take the gospel to the Gentile nations. He is going to change people's lives. Listen, friends, the Apostle Paul changed your life. And you don't even really know it, probably. The work he did in Europe, spreading the gospel, and how it's affected us here in America today, we are largely to thank the Apostle Paul for the work he did there, spreading the gospel. Now, I know. God could have used anybody, but he used Paul. The original 12 apostles were sent to Israel first. God gave Israel a generation. He gave them 40 years to repent and accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And then 70 AD, about 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, God sent judgment upon Israel. And things began to change. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by Roman legions, and the Jews were scattered around the world. The surviving apostles left Judea and took the gospel to other places. And all the apostles were martyred except for John. But of all the apostles, but of all the work that they did, of all the Apostle Paul shined the brightest, didn't he? He came behind nobody in his evangelistic efforts. He was somebody who stood out there because God had a calling for his life, friends. And I want to tell you something. The question you ought to ask is, God, what would you have me to do? Here's my service, and here's my sacrifice. You show me what you want, God, and then use me in a mighty, mighty way. Paul the persecutor became Paul the preacher and changed many lives with the gospel. He had a special calling, but God not only laid out his calling for him, he lays out something else here in verse 16. You see his contrition. He said something. He said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Saul would suffer greatly as an apostle for Christ. Saul had caused much suffering as a persecutor. He had created many issues for Christians. He was present when they gave approval to stone Stephen to death. He was there when that moment came when Stephen, who was preaching the gospel, was being stoned. They took their coats off and they handed him to a young man named Saul. He was there. Can you imagine what it was like for the Apostle Paul to go through these towns now as a preacher of the gospel and see Christians, see widows and orphans, people whose lives were forever wrecked by his work as a persecutor? Can you imagine how hard that was for him, how that he would suffer? And Jesus says, listen, I have a calling for him, but listen, he's going to suffer many things for me. He's going to suffer. And he confessed that he was the chiefest of sinners because of what he had done in persecuting the church. And he had to live with the memory of all that the rest of his life. He suffered. I'm sure that when he met women that were widowed and children that were orphaned, I'm sure it haunted him forever. In fact, he wanted to collect a love offering one time for some Gentile believers that were impoverished because of his efforts. But now the persecutor will become the persecuted. He's going to have to make some sacrifices. You see, when we say, Lord, what would you have me to do? We're accepting the fact that there's going to be sacrifice involved. And he said, I'll show you the things that you're going to suffer for me. And many of us fail to ask because we don't want to sacrifice. Many people don't want to serve. They don't want to sacrifice. Paul suffered much. You know, one time he even listed off, more than one time he listed off things that he suffered. Let me read a couple of them to you. I won't take you there. I won't read all of them. For time's sake, we're almost done. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 27, he says, And they ministers of Christ? He said, I'm more. Are they ministers of Christ? I'm more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things, not to mention that which cometh upon me daily, care of all the churches. We see Paul's calling, you see his contrition. The Lord said, I'm going to show him how great things he's going to suffer for me. And boy, did he. And you know, here's the thing. God may call on you to suffer. I don't understand why we as 21st century Christians think that we're better than the first century Puritans. I don't understand why we think we shouldn't have to suffer ever. We should never have to sacrifice or do much. But when we ask that question, Lord, what will you have me to do? It calls for sacrifice and service. As we prepare to close out, I'm going to have our musicians come and our song leader to come. Have you ever asked these questions? Lost friend, have you ever asked this question? Who art thou, Lord? Have you ever just sought Jesus and really investigated the claims and considered who Christ is, that He is truly the Son of God, that He is the promised Messiah, and He is the Savior? Have you ever really asked that question? Tonight, if you're here and you have never given your heart to Jesus, can I say this to you? That the same Jesus that saved the Apostle Paul and made him who he was is the same Jesus who is still saving people today. And if you would investigate and say, who art thou, Lord? And really seek him, friends, he will reveal himself to you. He may not reveal himself to you in a vision like he did the Apostle Paul, but he'll reveal himself through the Scripture, through his servants. He'll reveal himself through the gospel. And today you could receive Him. You could know Christ as your personal Savior if you would just come and give your life to Him. But saved friend, I want to ask you, do you want revival? And don't answer that question. Don't answer that question unless you really have the answer. Because if you want revival, you need to get on your knees and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And then go do it. Revival won't come until we submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you this question, friend. As our musicians begin to play, is Jesus the Lord of your life? Have you put yourself under His Lordship? And I'm talking about really under His Lordship, where He is the one in control. He's the one in charge. We're going to sing a song in just a second. Have thine own way, Lord. Can you sing that song and mean it? Can you sing that song and say, Lord, I want you to have your way in my life. I want you to do what you want to do through me. And I'm going to surrender myself to you. Listen, coming to church is not surrendering to the Lordship of Christ. And you're not doing God some wild favor by coming to church. Okay? Becoming a faithful witness. Surrendering yourself to scriptural baptism. Maybe that might be the first step for some. surrendering yourself to the membership of a local scriptural New Testament church. That might be the step you need to take. Maybe there's somebody in here, God's dealing with your heart, that maybe He has a plan for your life to use you as a preacher, to use you as a teacher. Or maybe you just need to surrender yourself to the Lordship of Christ so that you can lead your family. Dad, you know, if God never called me to preach, I would still want to be under His Lordship so I could be a better husband, so I could be a better father, just so I could be a better Christian altogether. Friends, you still need to be under His Lordship. And revival will only come in your heart. And some of you, I know, some of you have already pushed up a wall and you're pushing back against the things I'm even saying right now. You go, well, listen, I know that's all good and dandy, but you don't know my life. My life is busy. My life is hard. Everybody's life is busy. Everybody's life is hard. And never more would you need the Lordship of Christ than in those moments. Revival comes when you surrender to Him and let Him have His will. Would you do that tonight? Let's stand together. And as our piano player plays and our song leader leads us and we sing this song of invitation, tonight would you come?